The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Got my preaching notes this morning. You'll be happy to know. As you're seated, go ahead and open your Bibles, make your way to the end of Exodus chapter 13. We enter a new major unit within the narrative of Exodus this morning. I'm calling this part two that we start this morning on our journey through Exodus. Originally, I had planned to be finishing out part one and going into part two at the end of the calendar year. Missed it by a couple of months. Nevertheless, we're here now. The Exodus has occurred. The departure has happened. They are now, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. Now, they are on their way, ultimately, to Canaan. That is the promised land. But before they go there, they first have to make a stop at Mount Sinai, which is where they will formally enter into covenant with the Lord their God. Now, they will not actually arrive at Mount Sinai until chapter 19, which is where the third major section of the narrative begins. But here in chapter 13, between and leading up to chapter 19, is part two. And it traces their journey through various wildernesses on their way to Sinai. And one of the things that we're going to learn in part two of our series is that merely getting his people out of slavery, out of bondage, is not the end of God's purposes for his people. In fact, in many ways, now that the Exodus has happened, God's work in the nation of Israel has only just begun. Because what comes out of Egypt and the nation of Israel is a very young, a very immature nation. They may have marched out in battle formation, but they are a people who are not ready to fight. They don't know how to fight. And so what God is going to do in part two of our series here is he intends to mature his people, to grow them and mature them by leading them through the journey of various wildernesses. Listen, I want you to know that God intends to save you from your sins. That is, he intends to apply the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, to your life to make atonement for your sin so that you can be reconciled to God, so that you can come out of bondage to slavery and death. However, your justification before God is not the end of his purposes for your life. After he calls you out of bondage into salvation, he from that point forward intends to form and shape you into maturity, into the full stature of Christ Jesus. And one way that he will do this in your life is by leading you through various wildernesses in life. There are many lessons that God intends to teach this neophyte nation called Israel in part two here. But the very first lesson that we're going to see and hear that he wants to teach Israel is actually a lesson that we all must learn as the people of God. You can write this down. It's the first lesson of part two. The lesson is this: we must trust God's leadership, especially when we don't understand His ways. We must trust God's leadership at all times, but especially when we don't understand His ways. What our text is going to show us this morning is how we can, as the people of God, learn to trust the leadership of the Lord. Let's look at the text together as we learn how to trust the leadership of the Lord. You might, as you think about the story of Exodus, you might have wondered, you know, how is God going to lead such a massive group of people through a wilderness? I'll remind you that this is before the era of GPS navigation. It's not as if they could all just get out their smartphones, put in 8001 Sinai Drive, and arrive at the same spot several weeks later. How is He going to lead them? Well, it tells us in verses 21 and 22 that God gave His people a kind of navigation system of their own that took the form of this massive pillar of a cloud by day that became a pillar of fire by night, and this pillar of cloud and fire would go before the people in order to lead them. Now, specifically in chapter 13, verse 21, it tells us that the Lord Himself went before them, which tells us that this pillar of cloud and fire was actually a visible manifestation of the presence of God Himself. This was the Lord going before and leading His people. We've talked about this a little bit already. Theologians call this a theophany. It means a visible manifestation of the presence of God on earth. And that's what's happening here. And we've seen how it's not uncommon for these theophanies, for these manifestations of the Lord's presence to take the form of fire or the form of a cloud. We actually already saw an example of this at the burning bush when Moses encountered the presence of the Lord that took the form of fire. We'll see it again later in Exodus when the cloud, the glory cloud of God, descends and fills the tabernacle. It's the presence of the Lord. And so here we see that God is going before His people. He's leading His people. And if we're going to learn to trust God's leadership in our lives, this is the first lesson, the first truth that we must embrace. It's a foundational truth, but it is an essential truth, and it is this. Number one, we must trust that God intends to lead us. We have to actually believe that this God intends to lead us. You know, sometimes we think that God is like the guy that stands at the entrance of the prison and simply opens the door to let the prisoners to go free, but then just waves goodbye and says, "I hope you make it okay out there in your new life," as if He's distant and hands off post-salvation. He's involved in my conversion, but now that I'm free, He's rather disinterested in how I'm living my life. But the Bible demolishes that vision of God. The God of the Bible is intimately involved in the lives of His people, leading them, directing them, guiding them. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I frankly, as you read these stories growing up, I kind of think the same thing. Wouldn't it be nice if God still led his people this way? You know, like Israel had this visible cloud that just went the direction they were supposed to go. And it stopped, they were supposed to stop. And when it went on, they were supposed to do it. Like, wouldn't it be nice if we had something similar today? Just like this visible cloud that would just hover over the house that we were supposed to buy, that would hover over the job that we were supposed to take. And whenever it moved, we were supposed to change jobs. And, you know, it just kind of stopped over the person we were supposed to marry. And for some of you, you'd be like, oh, nope, I don't want that. Like, wouldn't it be nice if there was like this visible, tangible thing that we could look with the eyes of our flesh and know the direction that the Lord wanted us to go? But before we envy Israel's situation too much, can I remind you of what Jesus taught his disciples in the Gospel of John? You think about the disciples of Jesus on earth, man, they had the best possible situation because they didn't just have a cloud that they could see and touch. They had the God-man himself on earth with them that would literally just lead them the right way. You think, man, that's where it's at. But Jesus actually told his disciples that it was to their benefit. It's better for you that I leave, that I ascend back to be with my Father. Why? Because then, he says, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of God and the person of the Spirit is not merely going to go before you and show you the way. He's actually going to dwell within you. I want us to remember on this side of the cross that the presence of God in his people is better than, it is greater than the presence of God merely out before his people, says Jesus. And you see, what makes our situation even more preferable today is that not only does God still lead his people, he does, he'll still lead and guide and direct, but he, in the person of the Spirit dwelling within us, will also empower us, giving us the strength and the faith to actually follow his leadership. And if we're going to follow this God in our lives, we must first believe that he actually intends to lead us. God intends to lead you in life. He intends to give you direction, to guide you through the wildernesses of life. How does he do this? How does God lead his people? Well, we're seeing a model of it right here in the text. We've already seen from the text that he does it by his presence. For Israel, that took the form of this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. For us, it takes the form of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, our counselor, our paraclete, our helper, our encourager, who leads and guides and helps us. Israel had the presence of God. We have the presence of God. And Israel had the promises of God, his presence and his promises. You see that in verse 19. Because when they come out of Egypt, they are carrying something rather odd with them. They've got a casket with some really old bones in it. The bones of their ancestor, Joseph. Why? Well, 430 years earlier, Joseph had made Israel take an oath that whenever God got them out of Egypt, that they would take his bones. I want you to keep my bones. Don't bury me in Egypt. This is not my home. God's going to get you out of here. He's going to give you the land of Canaan. And when you go there, I want to be buried there. You see, Joseph believed the promise that God had made to his people. And even though he died without himself seeing the fulfillment of those promises, he was so confident in the promises and the word of God that he made Israel swear, when he does this, when he makes good on his word, take me with you and bury me in the promised land. And this is exactly what they did. 430 years they kept up with these bones. And a brother put that in perspective for me this past week. It would be the equivalent of having the bones of William Shakespeare today that we kept up with for 430 years-ish. But they did so because they had the promise of the Lord. They had heard the word of the Lord, and they believed it. And this is how God led his people, by his presence and by his promises. And this is how God will still lead his people today, by his presence in you and by his promises in the scriptures made before you. God cares about the way you live your life. He cares about the decisions that you make. He hasn't abandoned you and left you to figure life out on your own. If we're going to learn to trust his leadership, we have to believe that God intends to lead us. Walk with him. Seek him. Pray to him. Hide his word in your heart. We may not have a pillar of fire before us, but we have a fire, a lamp for our feet. It's a light unto our path to guide us and lead us. Trust that God intends to lead you. Now, where did he lead his people? They had been promised Canaan, the promised land, and geographically, had they gone directly there, it wasn't that far. It was only about a 2 weeks journey from Egypt to Canaan. Had they traveled the northern route, the coastal highway known as the Via Maris, this would have been the obvious way to go. This would have been the direct route. Now, God didn't take them the obvious way. Instead, God chose to, tells us, to lead them south, in the direction of the Red Sea. This would be like, you know what, I want to go to the promised land, obviously the state of Oklahoma. And instead of going up I-35 north, instead we're going to go I-30 westbound toward Texarkana. What an odd direction to go if you want to go to the promised land. It says, the text tells us, they set out from Succoth and traveled south to Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Then jump over to chapter 14, verse 1. God tells them to turn back away from the land of promise and go the other direction. They traveled down the road of the wilderness to Pi-hahiroth, and they camped in front of a place called Baal Zephon. I know these names and these sites don't really mean anything to you. Frankly, scholars today still kind of debate on where on the map these ancient sites were located. But from a narrative perspective, what the reader needs to see is that God did not lead them the obvious way. He did not lead them down the most direct, efficient, strategic route. Quite the contrary, he led them to a place where they're boxed in. They've got the wilderness on one side and the sea on the other side. Now, from a human perspective, a kind of a strategic perspective, this doesn't make any sense. Beyond that, from a human perspective, this is asinine. This is foolish. You know, we just ticked off this world military power and ran out of town And, you know, we don't know if he's going to change his mind. Guy's kind of known to do that, change his mind. He's kind of a loose cannon. And so I know, let's go a direction such that if he pursues us, we'll have nowhere to escape. It's like the horror movie that you watch, and the murderer's in the house. And where do they always run? They run upstairs, and you're screaming at your TV, don't go upstairs. You got nowhere to go if he chases you upstairs. This is how the Lord is leading Israel. He's leading them upstairs. Hey guys, this is where God's people must learn to trust his leadership in our lives. That is, when his ways don't make sense to us. Here's number two. If we're to learn to trust God's leadership in our lives, number two, we must trust God's wisdom over our perceptions. We must trust his wisdom over our own perceptions. Can we be honest with each other this morning? It's relatively easy to follow Jesus when we understand his ways. When we look at his plan and the way that he's leading us and we go, I see what you're doing here. That makes sense. It strikes us as strategic and efficient and obvious. And so we follow with excitement. And sometimes God leads us in those ways. But he doesn't always lead us the most obvious way, does he? He doesn't always take us down the most direct, efficient route. And that's where our faith is tested. There will be times in your life when God leads you in a direction in life that you do not understand. He puts you in a place and it doesn't make sense to you. That's what's happening in Israel here. You know, we're the reader. We you know, the narration pulls the curtain back. We kind of get to see what God's doing here. We know the story. We know how it's going. The people didn't know. This is when faith is truly tested. Will we follow his leadership when we don't understand his ways? Or will we rely on our own understanding? Will we rely on our own perceptions? Will we rely on our own feelings? You say, what does that look like? I'll give you some examples. You say to yourself, you know, strategically, it would make sense for me to move in with my girlfriend to kind of test this out before getting married. That makes sense. That feels right. Or you say, strategically, you know, it just makes sense to end the marriage. It's cleaner, it's more efficient, we'll do it for the kids. That feels right, strikes us as right. Strategically, it makes sense to pay off my car debt before practicing generosity. That seems right, that seems strategic, that seems efficient. Or flip side, strategically, it doesn't make sense for me to leave this job. I mean, it's a solid, stable income. Why would I leave? Strategically, it doesn't make sense to have another kid, to bring a foster child into my home. Strategically, it doesn't make any sense to, you know, send out some people to plant a church down the road from your existing church. It doesn't make strategic sense from a, you know, dollar and cents numerical standpoint, unless this is how God is leading you. Guys, we have to understand that God does not always operate within the boundaries of our strategy, our paradigms, our 5-year, 10-year plans. And if we're going to learn to trust this God, we must learn to follow him and to trust his wisdom over our own perception. God leads the people here to a place where they're geographically boxed in. And we're told in chapter 14, the reader is, he actually tells Moses, Pharaoh's going to pursue you. He's going to come after you. In fact, verse 4 tells us that God is going to, again, harden Pharaoh's heart to assure that he pursues them. You know, Pharaoh's going to wake up the next morning after the final plague. You know, the sun's going to come up, and at some point he's going to realize, I just lost my labor force. And his approval rating is going to plummet. And he's going to scramble. And he's going to wonder, can I get them back? And then he's going to get word. They're going toward the sea. And it looks like they're confused. They're bouncing around one direction to another. They're hemmed in by the wilderness and the sea. And so Pharaoh's going to reason to himself, because the ancient Mayan deities were very territorial. Maybe the Lord has power in Egypt. We've seen that. But maybe he doesn't have power in the wilderness. Or maybe he's changed his mind and he doesn't like Israel anymore. And so now he's trying to destroy Israel. You see, God is, and the text tells us, God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's drawing Pharaoh out. In the language of a con, okay, Pharaoh's the mark, he's the target, and Israel is the bait. And he's drawing Pharaoh out here. And it's not going to be long before the Israelites realize that their worst nightmare is actually coming true, because they're going to realize Pharaoh is coming after us. And we've got nowhere to go, because our God has led us between a rock and a hard place. How are we to learn to trust God's leadership in our lives? Number 3, we must trust God's heart in the hard places. We must trust God's heart in the hard places. I'm excited about part 2 of the series, because if we learn anything from this section of Exodus, we're going to learn that God will sometimes lead his people, people whom he loves, into hard, scary, waterless places. And the reality is, I don't need to tell you that. You know that. Some of you are living that right now. God has led you to a place that's hard and scary. And if you're not living that now, you certainly have experienced it in the past. And the temptation when God does this, when he puts you in a place that's hard and it's scary, you're between a rock and a hard place, the temptation is to begin to question the heart of God. Is he really good? Like, does he really care about me? Why would he do this? Why would he put me here? Is he actually against me? I thought he was for me. I don't want to get too far ahead in the narrative, but this is exactly what Israel's going to do next week. They're going to question the heart of God. They're going to go to Moses. The cemeteries were quite nice in Egypt, Moses. A lot of space up there. If we were just going to be let out here to die, were there not enough graves back in Egypt? Now, of course, we know the end of the story. We know that God's purposes are kind, right? We know that there's not a hair on an Israelite head that will be touched by an Egyptian soldier, because God is going to destroy Pharaoh and the military of Egypt. So we know that, but we're also told Back in chapter 13, verse 17, a part of the reason why God led them the way that he did, not down the obvious direct route, but instead down a route, a path that hemmed them in, that boxed them in, it tells us that he did this because he actually knew Israel better than Israel knew Israel. Look at verse 17. He says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, which is they would have to pass through on this northern route, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. In other words, God is saying, listen, if I take them the obvious way, the direct route, they're going to have to face the Philistines. They're not ready for that. If they face the Philistines, their hearts are going to melt. They're going to run. I know they're going to run right back to Egypt to their own detriment, to their own harm. And so he says, I'm going to lead them down a path that won't make sense to them. In fact, it may actually appear to them as if I'm against them, but I'm doing it in order to protect them from themselves. I'm doing it, I'm working it for their good. In other words, God's heart was abundantly kind in leading Israel into this hard place. Now, they didn't understand why. There's no indication that they knew verse 17. They didn't understand why, but God was working for their good. Here's the reality, guys. We rarely receive from God verse 17 type explanations as to why God is leading us into hard places. We're very rarely given that type of insight. This is what he's doing. This is why he's led you here. Which is why following God's leadership requires faith. We must trust his heart in the hard places. I can't answer all of the why questions for your hard places. I don't know why. But what I can tell you on the authority of God's word, thus says the Lord, that he's working all things for the good of those who love him. That his heart is kind. I am convinced that there are manifold mercies that God displays in our lives that we are never even aware of. Where he protected us from going a direction, going down a path that would have harmed us. And he didn't let us go there. And oftentimes when God displays that mercy in our lives, it comes in the form of a shut door. It comes in the form of loss. It comes in the form of some redirection that hurts, that's hard, that's painful in the moment. And we had no idea the harm he was saving us from. He did it for our good. We must trust God in the hard places. I'll give you one final point before we close this morning. If we're going to trust God's leadership in our lives, number four, we must trust God's purposes are bigger than our own understanding. Okay? We must trust that his purposes are bigger, are broader than what we can see or understand. Okay, God has put Israel between a rock and a hard place so that Pharaoh would pursue them. And I want you to see what God says at the end of verse 4 of chapter 14. He's saying, I'm going to put you here. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to come after you. And then he says this, then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. If I could translate that for you, God's purposes here and what he's doing before the Red Sea, his purposes are so much bigger and broader than this single generation of Israelites who faced the sea. Like if you were a part of that generation of Israelites, you would be asking to yourself, why me? Why are you doing this to me? Why did you lead me here? Why did you put us here? Why are you doing this to us? It's human nature to interpret trials through a me-centered, individualistic mindset. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this to occur in my life? It's a very natural way to think. But that's where we must learn that God's purposes, even in our personal trials, are bigger than us. In other words, it's not just about us. It doesn't mean that the individual is forgotten. Remember the previous point, right? His heart is kind towards you personally. He's working for your good personally. It doesn't mean the personal individual is forgotten. It just acknowledges that his purposes extend much further than how my circumstances are affecting me. We're told here that through this trial to this generation of Israelites, God is displaying his glory to the nations, and not just the nations of that generation, but for generations to come. As you know, in Joshua chapter 2, a prostitute named Rahab is going to get saved and give her life to this God because she heard about the Red Sea. So why are they there in this hard place? Well, for a million reasons, I'm sure, but at least for Rahab's salvation, who wouldn't even live for several more years. You know, what if God is doing something in your life right now that is absolutely excruciating? And he's certainly working it for your good, but beyond that, he's doing it for purposes. He's doing it for someone who won't live for another four generations, that will somehow be impacted by what's going on in your life right now. And you'll never know it. But we know that God works in these ways. And so the question is, will you only trust what you can see? Will you only trust what you can understand? Or will you trust this God? Will you trust him? If we're going to learn to trust his leadership, we must trust that his purposes are bigger than our own understanding. I want you to know that God's working in your life is not finished the moment he saves you. He intends to form you, mature you, and shape you into the image of Christ, and he will do so often by leading you through various wildernesses in your life. And as he does so, we must learn this first stop in part two in the wilderness. We must learn to trust him, to trust his leadership, especially when we don't understand his ways. You know, when you're a child, a part of growing up, a part of maturing, is learning to trust your parents. You know, in the preschool years, my parents led me into really scary doctor's offices and who poked my arm with sharp needles. And I didn't understand it, but they were doing it for my good. In my grade school years, my parents led me into the deep end of the pool, some really scary waters. And I didn't fully understand it at the time. I was scared, but they were doing it for my good. In my teenage years, they established boundaries and discipline in my life. They wouldn't allow me access to things that all my friends had access to. Now, I didn't understand why, and it was hard. And I was convinced as a teenager they were out to get me. I didn't know what they were talking about. But part of growing up, part of maturing in life is learning parents know things. They're not against you. They love you. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they are for you. Their boundaries, their discipline is intended for your good. And even though you don't understand why, you can trust that they're at least aware of things or considering factors that are not on your teenage radar. And I'm sure that that will get a lot of amens from the parents in the room. In fact, just get it out of your system now. Amen. But do we not struggle in the same exact way with our Father? Who is not flawed and imperfect? Church, part of maturing as a disciple of Jesus, part of growing up as a child of God, is learning to trust your Father, especially when you don't get Him. You don't understand Him. And you're absolutely convinced circumstantially that He's out to get you. Learning to trust that He knows things that aren't even on your radar. That He's not against you. In fact, He's for you. He has purposes that go well beyond your own perceptions. Church, He loves you. Your Father loves you. You can trust Him. Follow His leadership.